Hallelujah. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. Luke 5, 27. Deb had whispered to me when she came up. She said, Reagan went to school, right, Deb? That's what you said, right? She went to school. And that's such a milestone with what she's been through during this summer that she can go and that she can go to school. So God is good, amen. God is working a miracle in that little girl's life, and we're going to continue to pray for her that she gets better. Amen. The word of the Lord says in Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27, it says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said unto him, Follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him." And the title of the message this morning is Calling Sinners Home. Calling Sinners Home. It's a story of an old man that on a beautiful Sunday morning went to set out to go to church. He went to the church and he saw people filling this old country church to its fullest capacity. As they entered, they were each given a bulletin, and it was filled with announcements. It had topics of the day. Maybe you even had the title of the sermon listed on it. It might have had the songs that they would sing. It might have had some prayer requests in it. And at the end of the line stood this older man. His clothes were filthy. You could tell that he had not bathed for many, many days. His face was covered in whiskers because he wasn't able to shave. He wasn't able to clean up to come to church for a very, very long time. When he reached the usher that was at the door, he removed his hat and with respect. His hair was long, it was dirty, it was tangled, it was messy. He had no shoes on his feet. He only wore black socks. The usher put his fingers to his nose and he told the old man, he said, I'm sorry, sir, but I'm afraid I can't let you into our church today. You'll distract the congregation, and we don't allow for any disruptions to happen in our church services. I'm afraid you'll have to leave. The old man looked down at himself, and with a puzzled look on his face, he placed the old brown hat back on his head, and he turned around to leave. He was sad. He loved to go to church. He loved to hear the choir sing. He loved to see the children get up and perform their songs that they do. He loved to hear the praise hymns that were sang in the church. He loved to take out the Bible that he cherished so much and turn to the chapter and verse where the minister was preaching and see if it was something that he had underlined in that old tattered Bible that he carried in his shirt pocket. The old man was respectful enough, and he didn't want to cause any commotion. He didn't want to cause anything, so he hung down his head, and he walked back down the steps of the church, and he sat down near a brick wall at the edge of the yard of the church, and he strained to listen through the closed doors of that church. He tried to hear the singing. He tried to hear the message, but it was strained. He couldn't hear it. He wished that he was inside with the others. He wished that he could be there hearing and listening to what he wanted to hear, being where he wanted to be at. A few moments had passed, and all of a sudden a younger man came up behind him and sat down, and he said, he asked the old man, he said, what are you doing? The old man answered, he said, I was going to church today, but they thought I was filthy, and my clothes are too old and worn, and they were afraid that I would disrupt the service. He said, sorry, I didn't introduce myself. My name is George. The two gentlemen shook hands, and George couldn't help but notice that this man had long, tangled hair like himself, that he had a beard that hadn't been shaved in weeks like himself. He wore a robe with a purple sash, and he wore sandals on his feet. The man said, let me introduce myself. My name is Jesus Christ. And they've locked me out too. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we've come to the point in our service where we need you. We need you more than anything right now. We need your Holy Spirit to be evident in this place, Lord Jesus. In the hearts and lives of your people, of your believers, Lord Jesus. For those few that have gathered together on a Sunday morning to come and hear your worship and sing your praise and be ministered to from your word, Lord Jesus. We need the preacher and the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to make himself evident in this place right now, Lord. That our ears will be open, our minds will be steady, that my voice and my speaking will be clear enough to make your word understandable, Lord Jesus. We ask you to come in right now, Lord Jesus, to anoint this time, this place, these people, Lord, and this message. In your name we pray, amen and amen. It's possible to get so busy doing churchy things, things that the church deems as things that we need to do as the church body, that we forget the purpose and the existence of what the church was intended for. We come together and we do the things of the church. Whatever the thing is, we come together. We might come on Sundays. We might come on Wednesdays. We might come multiple times in a day. We might be required to come multiple times a week. And we get caught up in the things, not bad things, just things of the church. The church can become, if we place our focus on these type of things, just another club, an elite society, if you will, with the right externals going on, but we've forgotten the true, we can forget the true purpose of what the church is supposed to be. In the 18th century, the Church of England had become an elitist church much like this. And in 1739, it took John Wesley going to the graveyards, going to the fields in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to awaken the church. Yet Jesus, if we look at his life, if we look at his ministry, he met unbelievers where they were. He realized what many Christians today never seem to come to the conclusion of. According to one count, the gospel records 132 contacts that Jesus had with other people. Six out of 132 were in the temple. Six. Four were in the synagogue. And 122 were out in mainstream life, simply where he was at that time, simply going out and living life. Sometimes Christians become adept at maintaining this facade of being a Christian, the facade that the church may want us to have, the facade of I'm a good person and I'm a good Christian, but it's simply a facade. It's simply something on the outside. It's simply a shell of what really may be going on the inside. The facade of spirituality. And it's not necessarily to match. It doesn't necessarily match with what, let me say it better. It doesn't necessarily match on the outside what may be going on in the inside. On the inside, there might be a battle going on. On the inside, there might be depression going on. On the inside, there might be something that we simply cannot come to grasps with. But on the outside, they put up a facade of something that they think should be going on. No one swears if they're a Christian, at least publicly. Everyone is well-mannered publicly. Biblical metaphors effortlessly flow through conversations wherever they're at. I'm sure you've been there. I'm sure you've known people like this. I've been in situations where people are so spiritual, they're so over-the-top spiritual that they make a show wherever they're at. They simply want to be known as that spiritual person, but a facade. It's a facade because they're trying to overdo something that's really not existent in their life. Being good externally becomes second nature, or so it seems to everyone. They hold up something that they think is good. They hold up the facade of what the church wants them to be. There are a few evident needs in the church, and they kind of exist. And they're skillfully disguised. There are needs, but they're not really talked about. There are prayer requests, but they're not really prayed for because everyone is fine. Everyone is great. There's nothing bad going on, but underneath, what's going on underneath? Is there true ministry happening? Is there something simply going on, or is God moving in the hearts and lives of those people in that church? Is it a facade, or is something really changing in that believer's life? It's too easy for Christian believers to forget that we were once sinners, that we've been forgiven, that a great price was paid for our forgiveness, that we were sinners come through the cross to Jesus Christ, that Jesus bear his blood, bear his body for us so that we may have victory. We forget that we're still weak, that we're still vulnerable, even though in him we depend on our own power source, not his power source. You see, we forget these things, and we go back to doing what we do in our physical bodies, depending on ourselves. Church becomes an elite club that few on the outside want to join, even if they could, because they see the facade. They look in their self and they see their own life and they wonder how this can happen. So it drives them away. The radical regenerating work of Christ, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that overcame sin, the power that made the cross a victory, it sours. It sours when redeemed people, people who are supposed to be saved, people who are redeemed by the blood, people who are supposed to be Christians, lose sight of their continuing need for Jesus Christ. They lose sight. They had an experience at one time. They might have come to an altar one time. They might have raised their hand at one time, but it was one time. They think that a one-time experience in an altar will last a lifetime, and it's not. Christ wants a daily relationship with us. He wants us to die to sin on a daily basis, paraphrasing as the Apostle Paul would say. He wants us to come to Him, to place our faith in Him daily. He wants our power source on a daily basis not to be based in me, but to be based in Him. He doesn't want us to fall back. He doesn't want us to have a back out plan, as we talked about several weeks ago. He wants our plan to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They forget that their eternal future is secure. Their daily walk, however, may be frail and may be weak. Their power source shouldn't be their own. Their power source should be the cross of Jesus Christ. The church can easily become self-righteous, a self-righteous subculture of somebody that simply has no sympathy for sinners because they've placed their focus on something else. And they've set rules, as we talked about last week, that no one can meet. You remember what we talked about last week. We talked about the 1,500 rules that the Sanhedrin came up with for the Jewish people, just for the Sabbath, 1,500 rules that no one could live up to. But that's not what Christ called us to do. The church is not a hotel for saints. It's not a hotel for saints. It's a hospital for sinners who need Jesus. It's not a hotel. It's not a club for us to come into and simply partake in the glories of God. But it's a hospital. We've said it before that we forget sometimes that this is a place where healing needs to take place. Healing physically, healing mentally, healing in our heart. We need to be healed. This place is a hospital. When we bring Jesus, when we bring people in, Jesus can be portrayed to them and He can change them. In a heartbeat, in a twinkling of an eye, in milliseconds, the Holy Spirit can reach into a person's life and look past the facade, look past the nice suit that they may have on, look past the smile on their face, look past the thing that they show everyone else, and He can see exactly what's going on in that person's life. And the great thing is, He doesn't just see it, He fixes it. If we'll allow Him to, if we'll place our faith in Him, if we'll walk the way that He wants us to, He'll do exactly what we need for ourselves in our life. He'll do it. We see this morning, Jesus is called a Levi, speaks of this very issue that I've portrayed to you today, and it gives us some principles to remember. So my goal this morning is to show you four things that we need to remember as being Christians in the church. Number one, Jesus offers real forgiveness for real guilt. It says this in verse 27 and 28. After these things, He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." The man called Levi here, and in Mark 2:14, is elsewhere called Matthew, if you read through the four Gospels. Levi, or Matthew, was a tax collector for the Roman government. The Romans collected their taxes through a system called tax farming. You see, the Romans didn't play around. When the Romans went in and they invaded and they took over, they wanted you to stay. It wasn't their Romans' goal. Just let me give you a little history lesson here. It wasn't the Romans' goal to go in and kick you out of your land. That's not what they wanted to do. They wanted to go in and take over and take what you had. They wanted to take your goods. They wanted to take your skill. They wanted to take your money. We look back and we see the Roman civilization and we see all the great things that they had. We try to look back into history and we might not understand what a progressive society that they were. You see, most of that was lost in the Dark Ages. When the Dark Ages hit, we lost many things like public sewers that we there was no sanitary system? The Romans had it. There was many things, many sciences that the Romans had because they went into all of these different locations and they took the skills, they took the knowledge of these people and they integrated it into their society. Well, tax was a part of this. They wanted to tax you. That was their goal. And the way that the Romans did it was they would hire a tax collector from the local area and they would bid it out. Who can get us the most money? This is what we need. Who will get us the most money? And that's what Matthew's job was. That's what Levi's job was. He was a tax collector and he was a Jew. And we'll get to that in just a second. But they would bid it out, and that tax collector, that person, he would go out and he would collect what they needed, what they wanted from him. And the thing about it was there was really no rules to the system. The Romans needed a certain amount. They bid it out. They agreed to an agreement that they would give back to him. But there were really no rules in this tax farming system. They assessed the district with a fixed tax figure, and then they sold the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. The buyer then had to hand over the assessed figure at the end of the year, and they could keep anything they gathered above that amount. But that amount was never really said. The tax collector could inspect the goods of the travelers and levy a tax on the merchandise. Since the tax rates were not always clear, it was easy for an unscrupulous person, an unscrupulous man, to make himself rich. Now, I don't know about you. I bought a few large purchases in my life. And I'll just throw out a vehicle. You would never go on to a car lot and make a deal with a car dealership and not understand the price. You'd never simply walk on and say, I'll take that one, and just take the keys and walk out and just wait for the payment to come. You simply wouldn't do that. You would say, how much is it? How much is that vehicle? Can I afford that vehicle? What options are on that vehicle? How long is the vehicle warranty? What are the different things that that vehicle will do? Do I need that vehicle? And then what do you do after that? Will you take less for that vehicle? We understand the terms that are given, but in the Roman tax society, the terms weren't exactly clear. There was a set figure, and they probably based on that set figure, but the local tax collector could come in and just make it up as he went. And as he made it up, he could go and make himself very, very rich at doing that. There's no indication that Levi was dishonest. There's no indication that he was doing such a thing. There's no indication that Matthew, on making the decision to follow Jesus, made a restitution. I'm sure if the decision had been made, it would have been a part of the biblical history, as it was for Zacchaeus later in Luke 19. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember how he made a restitution? How he saw what he was doing was wrong? But Matthew or Levi never makes such a claim. But that is how the system worked. Perhaps it leaves because Matthew was an honest tax collector. But even if the tax collector was honest, remember he was from the local population, his fellow Jews would despise him because they considered him to be a lackey of the Romans. Remember the Romans would go in and pick someone local? Well, he was now someone who would win against the Jewish society because that's not how the Jewish society worked. They didn't work that way. So he was an outcast. Because he was going and he was working for the Romans. They were considered to be a traitor because of their connection with the government of the Roman oppressors. Remember, the Romans were oppressing the Jews at this point in time. They were ruling over them. Tax collectors were held in such low esteem that they cannot even serve as a witness in a court of law. They were excommunicated from the synagogues. And Matthew was excluded from religious contact with the Jewish society. There was no hope for a man like Levi in his day and age because of the decision of the vocation that he had chosen. Perhaps of all the people in Capernaum at that time, Levi was the most publicly unaccepted candidate for Jesus to go and meet. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus will go meet with some unsavory characters? Amen. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't look at our society and how we hold people up, but he'll go to the heart of the person. He'll go to the heart of the matter, and he'll come knocking at your door no matter what you've done, no matter what society thinks of you, and he'll offer you forgiveness. He'll offer you faith, grace, and mercy. And that's what was happening on this day for this man, Levi. It's interesting, the word that was used here when it says Jesus saw, the word saw Levi. The word conveys more than just a passing glance. Many times you could be at the mall and you could see someone you know. Oh, hey, there's so-and-so. And what, you just go on. It's not a big deal, right? But many, this wasn't that type of glance. Jesus, when he saw him, he no doubt, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he peered into him. He looked and he saw a man there. He saw a sinner who needed a hospital. Jesus saw Levi. It was a calm, continual contemplation of what was going to happen next. Such a look from Jesus probably made Levi a little bit nervous. You ever have somebody's eyes peering at you, right? Maybe you've been in public transportation and somebody's giving you the, I don't know if you guys do that, or maybe you've been walking down the street and, what are they looking at me for? You're sitting on an airplane, right, and you kind of feel the eyes next to you and you just want to, what? What are you looking at? They got boogers on my nose or my hair? What's going on? No doubt Levi was nervous because Jesus was looking at him, continually seeing something inside of him, no doubt through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he was thinking, what does Jesus want from me? No doubt he knew who Jesus was. He knew, he had heard who he was and what he's done. But Jesus saw beyond the disfigured life of sin. He saw beyond the vocation that Matthew had chosen. It didn't matter to him. He saw a future recorder of the gospel. He saw a future evangelist and rescuer of souls. You see, Jesus saw what Matthew would turn into. He saw who he was, and I don't know about you this morning, but I'm glad that Jesus can see down throughout the future. I'm glad that he can see down throughout time, and he can see what the power of the Holy Spirit, what the power of forgiveness, what the power of mercy can do in an unbeliever's life. Levi's response to Jesus was immediate, and it was drastic. In verse 28, it says, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. There was no question in his mind. He left all, he rose up, and he followed him. That was it. That's the way it happened. There was no contemplation. He didn't have to go talk to his mom and dad. He didn't have to go talk to his friend. He didn't have to go talk to a trusted advisor. He didn't go home and ponder it. He simply got up and he followed Jesus Christ. It was immediate. That's how decisive a break Levi makes with his old life, indicated by those words that we read there. And this word translated in the Greek, followed, it means he began to follow and continued following. So not only did he immediately rise up and leave everything that he had, he quit his job as a tax collector, but he followed, and the meaning there is he continued to follow. It was a continual act in his life. And it's a picture for us that when we follow Christ, he expects us to immediately break from the old life, to immediately break from those things that we used to do, to immediately make a break from the sinful ways that we had, and no doubt he'll help us with those things, but that he expects it to be continual. He expects us to have faith and to follow him continually. And that's exactly what Matthew did there. He followed and he continued following. Luke alone informs us that Levi, like the other fishermen that we talked about a few weeks ago, you remember Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he informs us that they also left everything and followed Jesus. For Levi, however, following Jesus was a substantial sacrifice. You might say, Pastor Chris, why? Why was it a substantial sacrifice? Well, remember Peter, James, and John, they simply left a fishing expedition. It was their career, that's what they did, but it was just fishing. No doubt they could, if it didn't work out, get another boat, go back to fishing. No doubt they could go to another part of the Sea of Galilee and fish again. It was something that they could fall back on. But Levi, Matthew here, it was a substantial sacrifice. If this venture following Jesus Christ failed, he couldn't go back. There was no going back from him. One did not give up collecting taxes for the Romans just on a simple whim and then go back and expect to ever return. See, the Romans didn't operate like that. Once he did this, he was a traitor to his people and he was a traitor to the Romans. There was no going back. He was completely out on a whim. And immediately, listen to me this morning, immediately he made the call, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to leave everything, and I'm going to follow him. And I'm not just going to do it today. I'm not just going to do it this week. I'm going to do it continually because that's what Jesus has called me to do. I'm continually going to follow him. I don't care what the Jewish people say. I don't care what the Roman government says. I'm going to follow Christ. Matthew did follow Jesus for the rest of his life, as far as the biblical account goes. Many think that just as Simon was named Peter, the rock, by the Lord, Levi was likewise renamed Matthew, the gift of God, by Jesus. The gift of God. Number two, those are truly saved do not want to go to heaven alone. Verses 29 through 30 says this. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and their Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Although other gospel accounts tell us that the banquet that Jesus tells us that about the banquet that Jesus attends, Luke is the only gospel writer that informs us that it was a dinner that Jesus attended, was a celebration for Levi. Now put yourself in these shoes for a minute. Just go with me in your mind. Levi was a respected man in his social category. No doubt he had wealth because of his job. No doubt he was respected by the Romans, or at least given a facade of respect by the Romans because of what he did. And he had this air of social highness around him, if you will. He was, you know, he was highfalutin, I guess is a better way to put it. And everybody knows somebody like this. They like to be out. They like to be talking to people. Maybe even similarly like a politician. So he brings these people together and he throws a feast. He throws a banquet. And when they're there, all of these people are there. And he's not there. The reason that they come, that it's different for them. They're expecting him to get up and give a speech, or maybe they're expecting to say how much taxes he collected that year, something that has to do with that. But Levi doesn't do that. It's not even a banquet for that. It's a banquet for Jesus Christ. Jesus, by this time, no doubt, has already made a name for himself. They know who he is. They know what's going on. So I can just imagine in my own mind when these highfalutin people of society come in and sit down, and Jesus, he's sitting right next to Levi, right? Maybe they've got tables out, and maybe they've got a long table at the front, and Levi and Jesus come out, and he's the guest of honor. Levi wants to tell those around him about Jesus. The reason for the feast is apparent. Levi's friends and associates have been astounded by his decision to leave his business. Now they see him come in with Jesus, and now he tells them that he's going to follow Jesus. But that's not where he leaves it at. He wants to tell them who Jesus is. He wants to take the occasion, the opportunity, explain his decision and why it's so important to him and to them. He wants to introduce his friend Jesus to them and let them learn for themselves what kind of person Jesus is, and the change that had happened in Levi's life. We've all heard testimonies of individuals get up and they make it sound like they were having a great time until they came to Christ. You ever heard a testimony like that? I was doing this and I was doing that and I was that kind of a person. And I came to Christ and now I just sit at home and stare at the wall. That's not what life in Christ is. We should have victory. We should have joy in our life. Jesus coming into our life should open up a whole new paradigm in our life of who we are and what we can be. The old man doesn't matter anymore. It's not for us. I hate to sit in those testimonies and people get up and say, "Well, I was this and I was that and I did." That's not what we're celebrating. We're celebrating what Jesus Christ has done. Don't tell me who you are. It's not something I want to hear what Jesus is doing in your life. I don't need to celebrate the person or the being that you were. I want to celebrate who you're going to be. Remember, Jesus changed Levi's name from Levi to Matthew, the gift of God. Jesus was able to see in and see exactly what Levi would be. He's able to do the same thing through you. He's able to look in and see that you're going to be a great addition to God's family. He's able to look in and see that he can take things that you don't even know exist inside of you and do great things with them. And that's what he was doing in Levi's life right now. Levi gave the celebration to mark the change that Jesus has made in his life. But those people weren't expecting it. The religious leaders, that they didn't know what to do. And in that day and time, just to get you the social aspect of what's going on here, the religious leaders divided people into two separate groups. You were either righteous or you were a sinner. Sounds pretty much like today. But the characteristics were different. The righteous were those who kept the rules. They did the right things, and they associated with the right peoples. You see, their faith wasn't based in Christ. It was based on who they were, who they knew, and what they did. The righteous saw themselves as right because with God because they did not do, because they did not do, or they did not go, or they did not associate with certain people or certain things. And those certain things or certain people or certain, it didn't matter if it was sinful or not, but it's what they deemed to be righteous. The sinners were those who simply didn't do the things that they wanted them to do. So again, they have a very wide ruler as far as how you were a sinner. You could have been deemed a sinner if you simply didn't show up at the banquet last week. Well, he must have been out sinning, he didn't show up. Well, he didn't do this or he didn't do that in the synagogue. So it was very open to be a sinner. But to be righteous, they came together and they came together in one accord and said, these are the things, these are the man-made things that we're going to put together to become righteous. That's how they separated people. The complaint of the Pharisees here sounds like basically sour grapes. The real question is never really stated. They're just upset. They're just angry. They're just churning inside themselves. They're asking, why are you disciples able to enjoy life while we're simply here to endure it? You see, even though they made up the rules of how they could be righteous and what they could do, they were still miserable inside. They still had no joy inside, but these disciples, they had found joy. Not because of the things that they had called righteous or the things that of the day and age, but because they'd found Jesus Christ. They weren't simply enduring life. They were living life to its fullest, enjoying, having joy and faith in Jesus Christ. The comparison is not favorable. The sinners were celebrating and the religious leaders were complaining. The sinners were celebrating that they'd found Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders, the ones who should have known who Jesus was, they were complaining. The sinners are happy. The Pharisees are sad. The misery of the Pharisees attracted no one. You ever been around a person that's just miserable all the time? They don't attract us. You don't want to go and sit. If you're having a bad day, and no doubt the Bible doesn't promise us that every day we'll be tiptoeing through the tulips. It doesn't say that. But if we're having a bad day, you don't want to go be with someone who's miserable. They're just going to bring you down more, right? The Bible didn't promise us that there would be days that we didn't fight a bad mood. Now, maybe I'm the only one here today that's had a bad mood recently. But the Bible never promised. But when you go and you see Christians who are in a bad mood, who are depressed, not because of something going on, they're just angry and they're not victorious. You see, even on a bad day, even when you feel depression setting in because of things that are going on in your life, you can go back to Jesus Christ. You can say that I'm saved by His blood. Amen. I've been paid for by a great price. I'm going to heaven not because of anything I did, but because of everything He did. I have joy, and my joy is not based on these worldly things. My attitude may be bad, but when I start thinking about His praises, when I start thinking about what He did for my life, when I start looking back and see where I was, and I see where He's got me at, and I know where He's taking me, those things begin to fade because the things of the spiritual in a believer's life take over the things of the physical. These Pharisees, they lived in the physical. They lived in the now. They didn't have their spiritual eyes on. They simply looked at what was going on and they tried to live by the rules that they had made for themselves. They tried to be happy and find joy in the things of the world. But these disciples looked past that. They'd found joy in Jesus Christ. Their spiritual eyes were being opened. The sanctification process was happening in them, and they were learning from the Master. The questions for today are, what kind of a picture are you giving being a Christian? How are you personified? What kind of a picture are you giving off? And are you content going to heaven alone with no one around you? Number three, the only ones who can be saved are those who realize that they are lost. Verses 31 and 32 says this, Jesus answered and said unto them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus scandalizes the Pharisees by indicating there are no good people and bad people. Only those who know that they are bad and those who do not. There's not good people and bad people. All are bad. All are sinners. That's what he's getting at. But some know they're sinners and some do not. And he's come for the ones who know, who are looking for a Savior. He's coming for the ones who know that they need help. The scribes and the Pharisees saw Levi and his friends as condemned sinners. Remember, they made the rules. That's how they saw them. But Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients. He looked in and saw them as people who needed help, who needed a spiritual physician. And he was that spiritual physician. The first step toward healing the sin sickness is admitting that we have a need for a Savior and that we cannot heal ourselves. But that goes against what the modern world today says. That goes against today what the modern church even says. You've heard me say it before. You turn on Dr. Phil, and I believe Dr. Phil's pretty honest with people. I believe he is, but he doesn't have the answer. He doesn't have, just because you're honest with someone doesn't mean that you have the answer. Dr. Phil can't help. He can't heal anyone. The modern church, with all the rules and regulations and the things that they come up with, and this program and that program, and come and do this and come and do that, and oh, you have that sin. Well, we have a class for that sin. There doesn't need to be a class for that particular sin. There needs to be a sermon on sin in the church. We need to tell the unbelievers and the believers that we are sinful people and that we need a Savior. Amen. You see, that message doesn't go well. It doesn't play well. We can't bring people in the doors with that message. It doesn't go good with the Schuler's donuts if you hear that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. But that's what Jesus came to do. He came to find spiritually sick people and heal them. He was looking for the ones who knew that they needed something. And he was looking to heal them spiritually from the inside out. Those who were well, at least think themselves so, as the Pharisees did not feel that they needed this help. The Pharisees, remember how they separated. We're righteous because we do these things. You're a sinner because you don't do whatever we wanted. They didn't think they needed a Savior. But these people who were associating with did not suffer from this delusion. They were without spiritual needs. The Pharisees were without it, but the disciples, they knew that they needed a Savior. We've got two different sets of mindsets here, two different thought processes, two different types of people. One who thinks they've got it all, one who thinks that they have it under control and really don't, and one who knows that they need a Savior. One who knows that they're spiritually sick and things are not right and the way things are being done are not correct, and they're looking to Jesus Christ. Jesus had come to call those who would acknowledge that they were sinners, not those who thought they had no sin. Number four, I'm trying to hurry this morning. Just give me a few more moments. There is no joy in the service of the Lord if you're living the life of the Pharisee. But there is joy in the life of the one who knows they're a sinner. There is joy if you come and know that you need that physician. There is joy if you come to Christ and say, Lord, do the work in me. Verses 33 and 35 says this. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But these days will come when the bridegroom will take away from them, and then will fast in those days. We've got a lot here, and I don't have time to get into all this morning, but let me see if I can paraphrase it for you. The Pharisees were not only upset at the disciples' friends, but at their obvious joy. They were upset because those people had joy, because they were upset because they were happy. How can you be upset when someone has joy? That's the state of mind that the Pharisees were in. As they fellowshiped with the guests, as they fellowshiped with Jesus, they saw the joy of the Lord, and they were upset because they were happier than them. By Jesus' times, the Pharisees had decreed that godly people must fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. It was a law. It was a rule, not out of the Bible, out of the mind of men, that you must fast on Monday and Thursday. For them, fasting was a synonym with mourning. Now, fasting is a good thing. If God calls you to fast, you need to fast. If God, notice what I said there, if God calls you to fast, not Pastor Chris, right? Not the minister on TV. You know, if you'll just fast with me for 2 weeks and, oh, by the way, give me $1,000, Linda, then your dreams will come true. That's not the way it works. You see, we don't get God's attention by doing something in the physical. God doesn't hear us by the physical things that we do. If spiritually the Holy Spirit comes and says, Dev, you need to fast. Something's coming. I need you to focus on me. That's a different story. But if the church comes together and says, hey, we're going to fast every Monday and Thursday, will you do it with me? You know what that's going to do? I know what it's going to do to me. I'm going to be grouchy. Because if I don't eat, I get grouchy, right? But that was the rule. On Monday and Thursday, they had to come together and fast. And it was like a mourning. They were mourning. What were they mourning? They didn't even know what was going on. The Pharisees' fasting was a sacrifice of the flesh in order to get God's attention. And God simply doesn't work that way. God works in faith. Even at this time, even before the cross, God works in faith, not an emotional or a physical outcry. The overall effect of their views on fasting was to portray true religion as solemn, as joyless, and as gloomy. That's not what Jesus came and died on the cross for. He didn't come and die for the cross for us to live that way, for us to be non-victorious people. The underlying idea is that you cannot be spiritual unless you're uncomfortable. That's what they were trying to get at. You've got to come in. You've got to be uncomfortable. You've got to be hungry. You've got to be gloomy. You've got to be in a bad mood. And probably once you do all those things, they can be spiritual. I don't know. Why? Would you really want to come together, honestly, would you really want to come together with a bunch of people like that? I wouldn't. When I'm having a bad mood, I want to find someone who's got joy, right? I want to find someone who's going to get my mind off of that thing and make me laugh and make me think about how good God is and make me think about other things. I want to find someone that's got joy so I can feed off of that joy. But they wanted to get together and be in a bad mood together. Now, I can't think of a worse place to be with a bunch of people that are hungry in a bad mood. You ever been on a road trip, right? And you say, well, we need to eat. Okay, yeah, we need to eat. We'll eat in a little bit. Dennis sitting here, so I'll pick on him. Dennis can drive, man. He'll drive. He'll go and go and go and go. And we're going to stop in a little bit. And I'm like getting hungry, right? Like, man, we need to eat, Dennis. I'm getting hungry, right? And we're going and going and going and going. And, okay, we're going to eat. And then you think, okay, I'm going to eat, right? And then there's no place to eat because you drove too far. And everybody's hungry. Everybody's upset. I got to get back. I got to find. I'm not a good person to be hungry around. I need to eat. They laugh at me at work, right? It gets to be 11 o'clock at work, and I'm going around finding, hey, are you hungry? You want to eat? You want to go get something to eat? Right? And if it gets to be 11:30, I'm like, hey, I need to get out of here. Who scheduled a meeting at 11:15? Who did it? I need to eat. 12 o'clock comes. You're still sitting on the meeting, and I'm hungry. I'm hangry. That's my word. I get hangry. So I can't imagine being with a bunch of self-righteous people who were putting their righteousness in their own works, and then on top of that, they're hungry, and they're mad. Because the disciples have found joy, that they're not participating in their fasting, that they found joy in Jesus Christ, amen, that they're throwing a feast because the Master's there. They're coming to celebrate and share who Jesus Christ is and let them know that the way that they've been doing things is incorrect and Jesus is about to turn their world upside down. The sacrifice of flesh was not getting God's attention. Jesus asserted that his presence justified the feast. Just as one was excused in their day from fasting when they were a part of the bridegroom's party. That's what he was referring to there. In that day and age, if on Mondays and Thursdays, if there was a wedding feast going on, they didn't have to fast. Jesus said, I'm the bridegroom. He was letting them know that he again was Jesus the Christ. He was letting them know who he was. Why would you fast when I'm here? So it would have been wrong if not downright impossible for the disciples to mourn. Remember, fasting in that day and age equal mourning. The bridegroom was there. He said there would be a time when you would mourn. He knew what was coming. He knew there would be a time when they would fast. But the bridegroom was there and his presence, the Lord of heaven, his presence was there. How could you act like this? Verses 36 and 38 said this, moving on. It says, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts the new wine into the into the wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into the wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, again, I don't have time to get into the complete parable, but just go with me for a little bit, just a few more minutes. Follow me. The parable tells us that Jesus had not come to patch up the old. That's basically what it's saying. He's not coming to put a patchwork together for this system that was created, some 2,000 years before that by Moses. He's not coming to fix what the Pharisees and the Sadducees had come up with. He's not coming to mend man's ways. He's coming to complete what was started. Amen? He's coming to complete what was spoken about in the Old Testament. He's coming to complete it. Many people have a patchwork religion today. What do you mean, Pastor Chris? It's a religion of their own making. They're, instead of trusting in Christ, they're taking something that they learned long ago and they're adding Christ to it. They're taking a way of life that they have and they're simply adding Christ to it. They're taking a religion that they might have come from and they're adding Christ to it. They're taking a tradition that might have been the way they lived and they're simply adding Christ to it. That's not what Christ wanted. Too many people, when they hear about Jesus, try to add him to whatever they already have in their lives. I'll simply add it. But verse 36 tells us that this is not going to work. Jesus states very clearly they did not come to patch up the old, but to give the new. The New Testament grows out of the old, but is a fulfillment rather than an addition to the old. Get that this morning. The New Testament grows out of the old. It is a fulfillment of rather than an addition to the old. Those in the Old Testament looking to the cross. Those in the New Testament looking back to the cross. Everything culminating around that moment some 2,000 years ago on Calvary when Jesus gave his life. He gave his blood. He shed the very God-given blood that was given to him. And he changed humanity forever. He changed our relationship with God forever. It was no longer a system based on worldly works and fleshly acts. But it was based on faith in him. He's just going to change everything. The New Testament is simply an extension of. It's simply an extension. When we read the Old Testament, if we've got Jesus in mind, we can see him on every page. We can see him in every prophetic message that's given. We can see him in everything that God's doing. When we read the New Testament, we see Jesus come alive. We see him finishing the work that was there. Jesus was saying that the old forms of Judaism were not suitable for containing the force of the gospel. God forever building upon that gospel, forever preparing the way for Jesus Christ. There is power in the gospel that demands a new container, and the church became that new container. The church, this very church that we sit in this morning, this very relationship that we call Christianity, not a religion, not a political form, not a worldly way of life, but this relationship that we have with God, it's the new container. Can you bow your heads with me this morning as we close? He concludes his thought in verse 39, and I believe he was looking right at the Pharisees when he said, "And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better." In effect, he's saying, you're so comfortable where you are, you will not even try if what I'm telling you is true. That's where unbelievers are at. That's where some of the church is at. They get so set in their ways. They get so set in their traditions. Well, we've always done it this way at our church. Well, I've never heard that before. That we won't try the new ways. That's what the message of the cross does. That's what the message of Jesus Christ does. That's what the message of faith and grace is all about. That you come out of your comfort zone. You place your faith completely in Jesus Christ. And you try the new wine. The Pharisees, the religious conservatives of their day, had forgotten why they did what they did. And we in the church today, many times, unless taught, forget why we do what we do. They were to tell sinners that there was a God who loved them. They'd forgotten that fact. They'd become so exclusive that they'd forgotten their reason for existence. And just as the story that we've read this morning, many churches have shut the door on those who truly need healed. Not only that, they've shut the door on Jesus Christ. It's told to us in the book of Revelation that Jesus what? Stands at the door and knocks. You say, Pastor Chris, why do you invite Jesus Christ into our services every Sunday morning? It seems kind of silly. It's not silly. He needs to be in our presence. The Holy Spirit needs to be in this place, working and moving and doing what needs to be done in the hearts and lives of men, reminding us that there was a great purpose that our Savior went to a cross, shed His blood, and gave of His life. The church today, unfortunately, can become busy doing things, and we forget that we've been left here with a commission. The commission listed in Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." And there's so much there. He wants us to do what He's instructed us to do, to put our faith in Him continually. And the promise is He's always with us. In those times where we might not be having a great day, in those times when our faith may be tested, in the times when our joy might not be the most joyous we can be, in the times when our faith is high and our joy is great and our happiness is, He's going to be with us always, even until the end of the age. Let me conclude by saying this. Don't let unhappy Christians convince you that you have to give up all your happiness and joy to follow Jesus. Do not become defeated. Do not become a joyous Christian. Don't let this steal your joy. Because just like in the garden, when Adam gave away his right to the garden, that's what you do with your joy. You give it away. No matter what the circumstances are, you're giving away that right of joy in Jesus Christ. In fact, just the opposite is true. The only lasting joy, the only ultimate victory is found through forgiveness of your sins and continual. Remember we talked about that. Matthew continually followed Jesus. That continual faith in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. That's where true joy is found. That's where true victory is found. Every doctrine that we speak about, every message that we talk about, every topic that we bring up should lead us back to Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross for us, because that is the turning point. That is the culmination up until this point in the modern church of what we have. Jesus, no doubt, is coming again, amen. He's coming again to rapture His church, and at that point, we'll see Jesus Christ. We'll see the nailed, scarred hands. We'll see Him coming, riding in on a white horse, carrying that sword, and you can think about that for a moment, what that'll look like. But at that point in time, things will change. And no doubt, when we get to heaven, we take our crowns and we throw them at His feet. It will be because of what He did on the cross some 2,000 years ago. Because that was forged since the beginning of time. Because that was the plan before this earth was made. God had a plan, and Jesus Christ was that plan. As we close this morning, let's pray. Father God, we come to You again in closing, Lord Jesus. And we ask You to help us to not forget, Lord, that this is not some elitist club, but this is a hospital for those who need You. This is a place where both the believer who needs help and the unbeliever can come and find You, Lord Jesus. Don't let the church forget to preach that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Don't let the church forget that we're not righteous on our own. We're righteous through You and what You did on the cross. That our power source is not ourselves, but our power source is You, Lord. Help us today. Burn it in our hearts, both individually and corporately, that we need You on a daily basis. That we're to continually follow You. That everything that we need is found at the foot of the cross. Lord, we thank You for doing what You've done. We thank You for the message today. We ask that You would help us, Lord Jesus, continually. In Your name we pray. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed.